Boys and girls, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. So those of you that can read, I would like you to open your Bibles. Open your Bibles, please, to the very last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, the fourth chapter. And my question is a very simple one. What is the very last word of the Old Testament? The very last word of the Old Testament. Notice that the Old Testament ends with the word curse. That's the last word, the Old Testament, curse. That's not how the Old Testament began. The Old Testament began, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A glorious creation in which there was no curse. Because what is the curse? What is the curse of God? Well, we could define the curse of God as God's negative word. The curse is the exact opposite of the gospel. If the gospel means good news, the curse of God means bad news. We know that the moment man fell, he became subject to God's curse. And congregation, as long as God's curse rests upon a human being or upon a nation, that means his judgment, his punishment is inescapable. And so when the Word of God says, cursed is everyone who does not do that which is written in the book of the law, that means as long as that divine curse rests upon us, God's judgment is inevitable and inescapable. And that curse rests upon every human being. It rests upon every lawbreaker. It rests upon every unbeliever. And the only way that curse can be removed is by means of Him who in the fullness of time was made a curse. He who knew no sin was made sin. He was made a curse. He became the embodiment of that curse. He who is the eternal creator of heaven and earth, He took that curse upon Himself. He subjected Himself, if you would, on the cross. He subjected Himself to the curse of His own word. He was made a curse in order that He could be the curse reverser. And that's why, thank be to God, that our Bible does not end with Malachi 4. Thanks be to God that the curse is not the final word of the Scriptures. And that word curse with which the Old Testament ends, it demands the New Testament. It demands the unveiling of the gospel, which follows immediately thereafter. And that makes it so remarkable that in what is generally considered Christ's first public discourse, how does He begin that public discourse? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Out of His mouth comes a word of blessing. A word of blessing for sinners like you and me who are worthy of being subject to the curse of God. And so with God's help, we want to focus this morning on that remarkable opening section of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, a portion of Scripture with which most of you undoubtedly are very familiar. And in your lifetime, you may have heard many a sermon on one of these Beatitudes. But what I want to do with God's help this morning, I want to focus on the whole picture. Rather than lifting out one of the Beatitudes, I want to look at all seven of them, because the first seven, verses 3 through 9, they form a perfect entity, followed by verses 10 through 12, in which we will see Christ describes for us how the world will respond to those who are the citizens of his kingdom. Because that's what Jesus is doing. He begins that remarkable sermon by describing for us who his people are, who the citizens of God's kingdom are. It is a remarkable sermon indeed. A sermon in which Christ really preached the gospel of the Old Testament, a gospel that was no longer heard, a truth that had been perverted by the scribes and Pharisees. You will hear him say, "It has been said of old, such and such, but I say unto you." And so he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the people of Israel again the proper interpretation of the scriptures. And his purpose in preaching that sermon was not to moralize the Jewish people, not to give them a lesson in morality. Although, granted, we can learn a great deal about morality from the Sermon on the Mount. But remember, Christ came, he said it himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to save sinners. And the reason he preached that sermon is to deal with the Jewish people who were clueless to the fact that they needed such a Savior as he was. Those poor people were led to believe that if they lived as well as the Pharisees did, that God would be pleased with them and that God would accept them. And how stunning it must have been for them to hear out of the mouth of Christ, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he proceeds in the remainder of the chapter, he proceeds to give them the spiritual sense of the law. Because those poor people believe that if you observe the letter of the law, that you could be pleasing and acceptable to God. And Jesus, he brushes that aside. Why? Because in order for them to ever realize that they needed a Savior, they needed to first of all understand that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They needed to understand that they were lawbreakers. And congregation, we will see this morning as we will focus on what I would call Christ's perfect portrait of the true Christian, that in that portrait, Christ makes it crystal clear that in his saving work, this is how he always operates. That in order to awaken men to the reality that they are lost under condemnation and in need of a Savior, he will always do so by convincing us that we are wretched, undone sinners, lawbreakers, in need, not of a friend or a problem solver, but in need of a Savior who came to save the lost. And so I want to give you then this morning, based on verses 3 through 9, I want to attempt to paint for you the picture that Christ is painting for us in these verses. And so in these seven verses, and again, that number is not accidental. As you know, the number seven in Scripture is the number of perfection. So in these seven Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a perfect description. And he tells us that the citizens of his kingdom, they are poor in spirit, they mourn, they are meek, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are merciful, they are pure in heart, and they are peacemakers. And with those seven strokes, Jesus gives us the perfect portrait of the Christian. And so I want to look at this whole picture, all seven of them, in three ways. First of all, I want to focus on the core activity of the Christian, the core exercise of the Christian life, which is expressed in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That, if you will, is like the axle around which the whole wheel of Christian experience revolves. That's the very center of it. That's the very core of it. Secondly, we will focus on the internal disposition of the Christian that leads to that hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and that we find in the first three Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness are the frame of mind, are the internal disposition that causes men to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then thirdly, we will look at the external disposition, the external manifestation. In other words, when those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, when they are filled to overflowing, and when that spills over, it produces a Christ-like life, a Christ-like disposition. And then Christ remarkably highlights three profoundly significant aspects of the Christian life: being merciful, being pure in heart, and being peacemakers. So again, the core activity of the Christian life, the internal disposition that leads to that hungering and thirsting, and then that which flows out of it, the external disposition. And as we will see, there is a clear connection between the two. In other words, as we will see, those that are poor in spirit, they are merciful. Those who mourn are the pure in heart. Those who are meek are the peacemakers. So there is a direct correlation between the internal disposition of the heart and the external manifestation in the life of the Christian. Another thing I need to say before I begin to focus on this is that all seven of these Beatitudes are in the present tense. Blessed are. Blessed are. And especially in Greek, that expresses something that is continually true, that is repetitively true. So what Jesus is telling us in these seven verses is something that is always true in the life of the Christian, always. As long as a Christian lives, you will find these seven traits in some measure. I'm not saying, I'm not suggesting that they manifest themselves equally in every believer. But I do want to say this, that it's all or nothing. This is a complete package, congregation. It's all or nothing. If you're a child of God, if you're a true Christian, these seven traits, in some measure, will be found in your life. And you should be able to recognize yourself in some measure in this particular portrait that Christ is giving us here. These marks are non-negotiable. So in other words, we can't go down this list and pick and choose. These are non-negotiable, and these are always true in the life of the Christian. Another thing I need to emphasize before I get into this is that none of these seven marks are ever to be found naturally in anybody. Sometimes we say of somebody, so-and-so is as meek as a lamb. And when we make that kind of a statement, it's usually in a pejorative sense, not very favorably. But when Jesus talks about meekness, he's not talking about that kind of natural disposition. And so the seven things that we find here are never to be found in man by nature. All seven of these marks are the results of the radically transforming and renewing grace of God. And even though every believer has its own unique story, has its own unique circumstances that led him to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though those accounts can be as radically different as the conversion of Lydia and the jailer, or the conversion of a David and a Manasseh, but this every believer has in common. And so first of all, let's focus briefly on that core activity of the Christian, that axle, if you will, the very center around which all of Christian experience revolves. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. So what is righteousness? Well, it's not so difficult. Righteousness is simply that which is right. And so how do we determine what is right? Obviously, biblically, not by human standards, which is what Jesus meant. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, we are talking about that which is right by divine standards, by God's standards. And we know that God has a perfect, flawless standard for human conduct. We're going to focus on that tonight. And that standard, that non-negotiable standard, is His holy law. And God, as Creator, requires absolute, perfect, flawless conformity to that standard. Nothing else can please Him. Nothing else will satisfy Him. And that righteousness we possessed in Adam before the fall. Before we fell, everything was right about us. We were in a right relationship with God, and we lived right lives. Adam's life, the life of Adam and Eve, perfectly conformed to that standard. And Adam and Eve were therefore completely compatible with God. They were the righteous creatures of a righteous Creator, created in His image. But you know that in the fall, we lost that righteousness. As a result of the fall, we have become unrighteous. We have become incompatible with God. Everything about us is wrong. Nothing is right any longer in our life by nature. And that's why there is this chasm between a righteous God and between His unrighteous creature. But even though we have fallen, congregation, God's standard has not changed. And the only way you can be pleasing to that Creator of yours, the only way you can be reconciled with Him, is if you measure up to that standard of righteousness. And you know that that is an impossibility from our side, which is the point Jesus wanted to make to the people He was preaching to. He wanted to convict them of the fact that they were void of that righteousness. And by nature, we are oblivious to that reality. Even though we may be raised with the Word of God, we are oblivious to the reality that we come short of the glory of God, that we do not measure up to that standard of His righteousness. That's why it is the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes to that reality, to convict us of our unrighteousness, to confront us with the fact that we cannot measure up to what God requires of us. And that is a painful discovery. That is a most unsettling discovery. That is a discovery that will bring us to a holy despair. But that's necessary, because the Holy Spirit's goal is to lead us to a righteousness outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that we cannot manufacture, and yet a righteousness that God has provided in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing about the gospel, the amazing thing about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that In all of that, God has provided for fallen man that which he can never manufacture, and yet which God requires of us. And so in his Son, and on the basis of his finished work, God has provided for fallen sinners the righteousness that he requires, the righteousness that he demands, the righteousness that is pleasing in his sight. And in the gospel, he freely offers that righteousness to unrighteous sinners such as we are. And the gospel tells us, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment we trust in him, that righteousness becomes ours. Then God is pleased upon the simple exercise of faith. He is pleased to impute to me, to impute to my bankrupt account, to impute to me, to charge, to credit my account with that flawless righteousness of his only begotten Son, a righteousness that he merited by his perfect life and by his perfect sacrifice. And then God declares me, the sinner, righteous, perfectly righteous on the basis of that imputed righteousness. And so the true believer is someone who understands that. And so the true believer is someone who therefore hungers and thirsts after that righteousness. Because the deep yearning of the believer is to know that he is right with God. And the believer understands that the only way I can be right with God is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes Christ so exceedingly precious. That's what makes him so irresistibly attractive to the believer. And that's why the believer is someone who hungers and thirsts after him. And Jesus chose his words carefully. He always did. And so why does he describe it as hungering and thirsting? For the simple reason, he loved to use analogies. He knew that there was no one in this audience who would not understand what he meant. We all understand what hungering and thirsting is. We know that they are the most basic of human desires, desires that must be met. We cannot live without having our hunger and thirst satisfied. We must eat and we must drink. And Jesus says, so it is with the citizens of my kingdom. As intensely as you desire physical food and drink, the citizens of my kingdom, they hunger and they thirst after my righteousness. They yearn after my righteousness. And so this is the kind of longing that must be satisfied. And how is it satisfied? Well, God grants his people what they hunger and thirst for as a result of the marvelous work of his Spirit. They find that satisfaction in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him that God fills his people to overflowing. They shall be filled. And that makes the Lord Jesus so exceedingly precious to the believer. Because whether we are a young believer or a mature believer, all believers have this in common, that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes so exceedingly precious to their soul. And Jesus is saying, the people of my kingdom, they feed upon me and my righteousness. In me and my righteousness, they find their satisfaction. They cannot be satisfied with anything else but that righteousness that is to be found in Christ. My dear friend, if you know nothing of that, then you're not a believer. If you cannot identify with that, then you're not a child of God. I'm not saying that that yearning is always equally intense. Many a believer has to confess with sorrow that sometimes it seems to them that there is none of that. But the reason they grieve over that, the reason they are burdened by that, when they feel sometimes so sluggish, when they feel cold, it grieves them deeply. Why? Because deep in their soul remains that hungering and thirsting after Christ and after His righteousness. But you see, the point of this whole picture is that this hungering and thirsting doesn't come out of nowhere. And of course, I've been suggesting that all along. It doesn't come out of nowhere. Because by nature, no one hungers and thirsts after this righteousness. What does man hunger and thirst for? I recently read that fallen man has his own trinity. It worships its own trinity. What trinity is that? The trinity of possessions, power, and prestige. That's the unholy trinity that man worships. And so man by nature hungers and thirsts after possessions, after power, after prestige. That's what defines life for the natural man. And so that's why the natural man has no interest in this righteousness. The natural man has no interest in this Savior. There is no hungering and thirsting after Him and His righteousness. And the fact that there are men and women in this world and in this congregation who do hunger and thirst after Christ, that can only be attributed to the astounding and radical grace of God. Only the grace of God can transform the heart of a sinner so that they begin to hunger and thirst after that righteousness. But that comes out of where? Well, Jesus is saying, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are poor in spirit. And so the order of the Beatitudes is not arbitrary. So you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, that's the foundational mark of all spiritual life, being poor in spirit. Christ is saying, we cannot belong to His kingdom. We will never hunger and thirst after righteousness unless we become aware, painfully aware, of our spiritual poverty. So this does not apply to physical poverty. No, blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who have been awakened to their spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus uses a strong word here. There are several words in Greek that can be translated as poor. One means poor in a generic sense of the word. And so that means someone who lives in circumstances of poverty, but he still has something to eat, he still has some clothes on his back. But the word that he uses here describes radical poverty. It describes someone who literally does not have a penny to his name. Radically poor. And Jesus is saying here, that's what we are as fallen sinners. We didn't lose something in our fall. We lost everything. We lost God. We lost God as our portion. And because we have lost God, we have lost everything else. We are radically poor. But by nature, we are oblivious to it. By nature, we are blind to that spiritual poverty. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are they, I pronounce. You know what he's actually saying? We would say today, you can be congratulated. Congratulations if you are poor in spirit, because yours will be the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that's where it begins. That's foundational to all Christian experience. There will never be any hungering and thirsting after me. There will never be any growth in grace unless I am aware experientially of my spiritual bankruptcy. That's what Jesus is saying. That's where it begins. But you see that painful recognition of that spiritual poverty, That painful recognition of my spiritual bankruptcy does not leave the believer cold. He doesn't just glibly confess that he is poor in spirit. He's not like a man who once spoke to my father. My father had to preach someplace, and he said, oh, he said, Reverend, he said, last night for 3 hours, we had such a wonderful conversation about our misery. And my father simply said to me, he said, brother, then you don't know your misery. If you could have a wonderful conversation about your misery, then you don't know your misery. Because they mourn, you see. Those that are poor in spirit. Those, and that awareness never leaves the believer. Until our dying day, we remain painfully aware that we are poor in spirit, poor in ourselves, poor and needy. We never grow beyond that. And that causes us to mourn. And so the believer is someone who mourns over the reality of his sinnership, who mourns over sin, who mourns over his transgressions. And again, Christ uses a precise word here. Again, not mourning in the general sense. This text may not be used for people who've lost loved ones. We cannot go to a funeral home and say, blessed are they that mourn. That's not what Jesus meant. He's talking about spiritual mourning because all of those beatitudes are connected, you see. The one builds on the other. This mourning flows out of that awareness of one's spiritual poverty. And he uses a word that describes the mourning of a loved one. In other words, a husband who mourns the loss of his death, or a wife who mourns the loss of her husband, parents who mourn the loss of children, or vice versa. It is a mourning that flows out of love. And so the reason the citizens of God's kingdom mourn is because the love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts. You see, that's when the Spirit of God regenerates us, when He makes us a new creature in Christ, the love of God is shed abroad. And then we begin to love everything about God. We begin to love His Word. We begin to love His law. And then we discover our wretchedness in light of all that. And we discover our spiritual bankruptcy. We discover our sinnership, that we are transgressors of His law. And that causes believers to mourn deeply. It doesn't mean they're always weeping. Jesus does not say, blessed are those that cry. He doesn't say, blessed are those that produce physical tears. Because you well know that when you mourn the loss of a loved one, there are those times when you will shed tears. But it doesn't mean that when you're not shedding tears, you're no longer mourning. You're still mourning. So he's talking about a disposition of the heart, not a physical manifestation by producing physical tears. Blessed are they that mourn. And again, that's a lifelong mourning. That's the mourning of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. There we hear this holy man of God groaning about the painful awareness of sin in his life, causing him to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, as believers, our whole life we mourn over our actual sins. We mourn over our indwelling corruption. Oh, what a grievous discovery that is time and again. It's like a man who shaves himself, and when he's all done, his faith is all nice and smooth. And you would say, the job is done. But you know, the next morning you feel your face and there it is again. That's how it is with our indwelling corruption. It keeps on manifesting itself, causing believers to mourn all their life. They mourn over the sin of unbelief. They mourn over the fact that they are so slow to understand all that the prophets have written. They mourn over their lack of Christ-likeness. They mourn over that. Of course, they will be comforted. I have no time to deal with the other part. They shall be comforted. Oh, yes, they will be. They shall be comforted when they are led to Christ and His righteousness. That's where those mourners are comforted in Christ and his finished work. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, he said, yet always rejoicing. What a paradox that would seem to be. But that's the life of the Christian. And then thirdly, blessed are the meek. So the recognition of my poverty, the mourning over that poverty, but that will also greatly humble me. In other words, it will bring us in the right place before God. That's what a meek person is. A meek person is someone who knows his proper place before God. That's what makes him meek. The meek person is someone who sees himself the way God sees us. And that's all the difference, congregation. See, the Pharisees measured themselves by others. And in their own estimation, they came out smelling like a rose. But in the saving work of the Holy Spirit, we do not compare ourselves to others. But God will cause us to see ourselves the way he sees us. And that brings us, you see, to an end. That brings us to holy despair. That will cause us to humble ourselves before God. That's what we hear in Psalm 130 when the psalmist says, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, then who can stand? You see, there's a man who humbles himself before God. There's a man who confesses his bankruptcy and who knows that before this God, he cannot stand. But of course, that set the stage for that joyous confession, but with thee there is forgiveness. We read of that meekness in Isaiah 6, that well-known passage of Isaiah's calling. And when Isaiah beholds the glory of God filling the temple, all that's left of him is to cry out, woe, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so all of that inner disposition, which is the lifelong inner disposition of the believer, it stays that way as long as we live. We will remain all of these things, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, humbling ourselves before God. You see, that leads to a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what causes us to look outside of ourselves. That's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ so precious and so lovely and so suitable and so desirable. That's why the soul of a believer is irresistibly attractive to this Christ. And without, you see, that work of the Spirit within us, causing us to be poor in spirit and to mourn and to be meek, we will never see our need of him. We will not desire such a Christ. And so what Jesus is teaching us here is a fundamental truth that you've heard your whole life, is that the Holy Spirit makes room for Christ. Very simple. He makes room where there is no room by nature. And it always worries me when I ask people the simple question, well, tell me, why is Christ precious to you? And when they cannot answer that question, or they give some convoluted answer, some vague answer that, and when I don't hear anything about this simple truth, I need such a Christ to be the Savior of a wretch like me. Because of my sin, I need that Savior that is set before us in the gospel. And so there you see, that's the Spirit of God is always at work in the heart of a believer to make us hunger and thirst after him again. It's just like in everyday life. When you enjoy a good meal, then for a while your hunger and thirst are satisfied. But if you have a healthy body, you will begin to hunger and thirst again, and you will begin to long for the next meal. So it is spiritually. Spiritually. The Spirit of God will lead us to feed upon Christ, to eat his body and to drink his blood, to feed upon him and his finished work. And oh, what satisfaction that brings to the soul. We shall be filled. But after a while, We need to go to him again. We need to feed upon him once more. And so the Spirit continues in his marvelous work in glorifying Christ in the lives of his people. And he produces that hunger and thirst again until we again by faith embrace him. And that's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, when we are filled to overflowing, when we are filled with a peace that passes all understanding, when we may taste the pardoning grace of God in Christ, taste what it means for God to be gracious to a wretch like me. You see, I can't help but be merciful to others. If I have a deep sense of how merciful God has been to me, then I cannot be merciful to others. You know, Thomas Watson says about God's attributes that mercy is God's darling attribute. He said mercy is the attribute that is nearest to the heart of God. And of course, when you read Exodus 34, where God reveals himself to Moses and pronounces his name, that's the first thing he says about himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. That's why Watson says it. That's his darling attribute. Jesus is saying, when you are one of my people, when you are a citizen of that kingdom, you will be manifesting that mercy yourself in your life. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who have compassion. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, he said, as your Father also is merciful. Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's why, you see, when we experience God's amazing grace in Christ, we become partakers of that. We become desirous that others would be partakers of it as well. And we will be compassionate, even to those who hate and despise us. That's why Matthew 18, Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant to simply point out that so it cannot be. That if we experience divine pardon, when we experience that 10,000 talents of gold are forgiven us, which is in today's currency is between $7 and $9 billion, when that debt is forgiven, it will be easy for us to forgive the pittance that people owe us. We will be merciful. Secondly, he says, they will be pure in heart. It's interesting. Jesus says that. That's his description of holiness. And so it's interesting that he does not say, blessed are they who are holy. No, blessed are they who are pure in heart. You know why he says that? Because that's where real holiness begins. Real holiness comes from within and will manifest itself outwardly, but it begins in the heart, you see. There is this renewal, this transformation of the heart. And of course, boys and girls, I'm not talking about this physical heart that's beating in my chest. But the heart, just like our body has a heart, so does our soul. And the heart is simply the very center of our being, where everything intersects. It's the core of our spiritual being. And you see, when we are renewed, when God gives us a new heart, that new heart will be a pure heart. That new heart will desire after holiness, after conformity to God's will. Ezekiel 36, 26, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away this stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That becomes the inclination of that new heart. It desires after holiness. It takes the word of God seriously. That's what Jesus meant when he met Nathanael. He said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Here was a man who was pure in heart. Jesus saw it. In whom there is no guile. There is a son of Israel in whom there is no Jacob. In whom there is no guile. And that's why the pure in heart are the ones that mourn over sin. That's why the pure in heart, they grieve over the perception of the remaining impurity within them. That's why the pure in heart, they mourn over sins that no one else will know about. The pure in heart are a people who desire to be upright within before God. That's why when a true believer, when he has a sinful thought, he confesses it quietly and seeks pardon. No one will know about it. But for a true believer, that sinful thought is as grievous as if he committed the deed. That's that purity in heart. So I like to put it this way. The pure in heart are a people who have zero tolerance for sin. Zero tolerance. Let me explain that. Because I could be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting that they stop sinning because John tells us whoever claims that they no longer sin, they're lying. It's simply not true. What I meant is that the nature of that new life is such that it has zero tolerance for sin. Zero tolerance. And if you don't have zero tolerance for sin, then I doubt whether you're a believer. That means, that's why the pure in heart will grieve in private, in their closets. They will grieve over those things that others will know nothing about, that the only one who knows about it is God, who sees and who knows the secrets within. That's why Paul said these remarkable words. He said, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." That's the confession of someone who is pure in heart. He's saying, every day I exercise myself. I examine myself. And I exercise myself to have a conscience that is void of offense. And finally, they shall be peacemakers. And again, the one builds on the other. It's cumulative, you see. Each beatitude builds on the previous one. Christ keeps building his case. And finally, he gets to verse number 9. And now he says, they shall be called the children of God. That's the bottom line. And that applies to all the beatitudes. He said, this is the bottom line. For all those for whom all of this is true, they shall be called the children of God. They are the ones who reveal their Father's character. Again, there are two words in Greek. The word technon and huios. A technon is the word that refers to your genetic connection to your father. So you are the genetic son of your father. He has generated you. He has brought you forth out of his bowels. But then there is the word huios. And that means you have the character of your father. And that's the word Jesus uses here. They reflect their father's character. And nothing makes that so clear as that the fact that the grace of God transforms us into peacemakers. Because by nature we are troublemakers. That's why this world is filled with anger and hatred and strife and war. Because as fallen men, we hate God and we hate our neighbor. And by nature, we are troublemakers. And we live in trouble with our fellow men. But the grace of God changes all that. We become peacemakers. Because God himself is the great peacemaker. And he proved that by giving his only begotten Son to bring about reconciliation between himself and men. And so the people of God who have the character of God, who are the children of God, they will also be peacemakers. Notice, Jesus does not say, blessed are the peace lovers. Blessed are the peacemakers. That means a true believer will take the initiative to be at peace with his neighbor. So that means simply this, congregation. I have no time to unpack this. That simply means this. That I don't sit around and wait for the other person to make the first move. No, my calling as a Christian is that God says, you must make the first move. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, he says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So that means this, that if you do not succeed, you have to have a clear conscience that it's not because of your lack of effort. That you have a clear conscience before God that you did everything in your power to be at peace with your neighbor. Hebrews 12:14, Paul says it, or the apostle says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, God has called us to peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so we have the picture. We have the inner disposition and the outward manifestation of that inner disposition. Those that are poor in spirit are merciful. Those that mourn over sin are the pure in heart. Those who are meek are the peacemakers. Because you cannot be a peacemaker unless you're meek, unless you're a humble person. Why is there so much strife? Because of pride. Because unwillingness to take the lowest place. I learned something from one of my elders in my first congregation. In conflict resolution, he said, always practice this. Even though you know the other party is 99% at fault, he said, you should act as if you are 99% at fault and the other person only one. That's the proper place. And so as long as we're proud, we will be troublemakers. But the grace of God will transform us into peacemakers. And Jesus says, those citizens of my kingdom will not be thought well of by this world. Those who manifest the character of their heavenly Father, those who in some measure begin to resemble him, those who fit this description, they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They will be reviled, and all manner of evil shall be said falsely against them for my sake. Congregation, I asked a couple weeks ago in Iowa, I asked when I preached a whole sermon on this, persecution. I asked this question, I'm going to ask you that question too, because it is a question that haunts me. Why does our culture leave us alone? Why are we not persecuted? Why? I wish I had an answer. I'm not saying we should ask for persecution. But Paul says all that will live godly, not all that go to church, but all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Are we so much like our world? Have we become so much like our world and our culture that we are no threat to our culture? I'm not saying that a Christian should purposely be provocative, but true Christianity, true godliness by its very nature is provocative to an ungodly world because our light exposes their darkness. Our purity exposes their corruption. We need to think about that. Is my Christianity real? Is it that real that the world cannot help but notice that I am a child of the Most High God? And that's why Jesus immediately follows these verses by saying, ye are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men, that they see your good works, that they glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so, congregation, I need to wrap this up. I've tried to give you Christ's description of the Christian, Christ's portrait of the Christian. Do you recognize yourself in that portrait? Is that a description of who you are by the grace of God? Because you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There is no in between. There's no third party. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. It's one or the other. Whose kingdom do you belong to? Are you a citizen of this kingdom, or are you still a citizen of the kingdom of this world? Oh, examine yourself. I need to examine myself. And let this be our prayer, even as we reflect on these remarkable words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.